If you have, and picking up where we left off. So we've been working our way through here, and our purpose is to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves for taking its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ. And if you don't do that, then you'll be partaking of the bad part, and that would not be good. And then we want to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So tonight we are in Revelation chapter 7. I am not there myself. Revelation chapter 7. So far we've seen three primary judgments, or we will see. We've seen the first, which are the seal judgments, and that's really the world ruined by man. Then we'll see the trumpet judgments once we get through the seven seals here, which we're just about through. Chapter 8 ends those and opens the trumpets, and then that's the world ruled by Satan. And then we'll see the vile judgments, which is the world rescued by God. All right, if I can get my tongue to work. So the first seal that we've already looked at in chapter 6, just a reminder where we've been, we saw the white horse rider, Revelation 6, 1 and 2. We saw the second seal open, which was the red horse rider, Revelation 6, 3 through 4. Then we saw the black horse rider, Revelation 6, 5 through 6. The fourth was the pale horse rider, Revelation 6, 7 through 8. Then the fifth seal was the souls of the martyrs. We talked about that last week. And then the worldwide chaos was opened with the sixth seal in verses 12 through 17. And then we won't get to the seventh seal until chapter 8 and verse 1. So tonight we're going to see a kind of a parenthetical section which deals with the saved of the tribulation period. And as you read through the end of chapter 6, you get down, we left off with the in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So we left off there, and then suddenly we're kind of in a whole different status as we're looking at these angels here and the 144,000 being sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. And so though I believe God will deal harshly with those who reject the grace of God in this age, he's also very faithful to redeem souls of his remnant Israel and the multitude of Gentiles who will pay with their lives for salvation during this time of judgment. So tonight God's going to give us insight to the redeemed of the Lord during the tribulation. And there will be some that will be redeemed. So not everybody is lost, right? God is restoring the kingdom of heaven through the nation of Israel and uses the great tribulation to do that. And so in verse, let's just go ahead and read verse 1 through 17. And if you haven't read your Bible, you'll get a whole Bible reading chapter in today. So Revelation 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel, and the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher, or it says Aser, were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. You'll note verse 8, the tribe of Joseph is unique. We'll talk about that tonight, Lord, in time permitting. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. So here we are before the Lamb again. Clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, like palm leaves, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All right, so we see here quite a bit of things going on as we, again, we left off with people in derision. They're ready to hide themselves in caves and hide their idols and hide themselves and their fear of God's wrath, as they should be. And yet we see these that are redeemed. So there's two sides of the sword. As God's bringing judgment, there's also those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And these are tribulation saints. These are not folks that are getting saved today, born again today. And these are clearly Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the first thing I want to talk about is the seal. And so there's the seal that's mentioned in verses 1 through 3. And it says in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so, you know, today, like when I was in the construction business, we'd have to present seal drawings. And a seal always represents authority. It also represents ownership. If your drawing isn't sealed, then it's not authentic. Also, responsibility, right? So we're taking responsibility, liability for the things that are sealed. And so God takes ownership of us when our seals are sold till the day of redemption. And he's taken responsibility for these 144,000 that are talked about here. But before we get into that, just notice the calm before the storm, right? All of a sudden, all the winds stop. All four corners of the earth are mentioned, and the wind stops. These four angels are standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Now you might say, well, how do they do that? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. But that's what's going to happen, very literally. It'll probably be like some Marvel movie, you know, and they'll just be, boom, it'll be done. However that works, I don't know. That'll also be eerie, you know. You ever been in a situation where there's absolutely no wind? You know, it's just dead, everything just stops. And so I believe this is a literal pause. God is placing the sealing of his 144,000 Jews right between the sixth and seventh seal to show us that before his wrath falls on the earth, he has some business with his redeemed. And so the four corners of the earth, what do you think that represents? I mean, this isn't a trick question either. It's just simple. Huh? Yeah, in the north, south, east, and west. So it just represents the whole earth and the four directions. And it's hard to imagine what it'll be like the day that the wind stops. I mean, right now you can look at maps, you know, Weather Channel, and there's always swirling winds. They got little gauges everywhere showing which way the winds are swirling. And I believe when this happens, it'll be a clear indication for those living in the tribulation of their state with the Lord. You know, that even lost people will figure out, Jesus is coming soon. And of course, many of them most will not be sealed, and most will not be on board. So it'll be a terrible time for them. But for the 144,000, it'll be an indication of their salvation. It draweth nigh. And so the angels will not be allowed to continue to destroy the earth, the sea, or the trees. Until when? Well, until the sealing of these 144,000 takes place. And so before the destruction of the earth comes in full force, God stops to seal these 144,000. And this is the sign of his protection upon these 144,000. Since we see all hell break loose in Revelation, we saw it in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6. We understand that this is something that happens before the vile judgment falls upon the earth. And so we'll get to that later in Revelation. But this is right before the second coming of Christ. And so what this reminds me of, and it's just it's not exactly the same, but it's similar. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, I don't think I put the verse up there. I didn't. So just turn back to Genesis 19 in your Bibles. We're going old school. You're going to have to actually look it up with your eyeballs, which is good for us. So Genesis 19 and verse 20. So in Genesis 19, we see, you know, Lot, and so he chooses the wrong city, wrong direction, right? And he goes down to Sodom. And in verse 20, it says, "Behold, now this city is near. Flee unto it, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So, just to kind of fill in the blanks here, Lot was considered in the Hebrews, he's called just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of this world. And so, I think that was Hebrews, maybe that's Peter. But at any rate, he's totally carnal, let's say. But yet God has set him apart for salvation. He's like an elect, like Israel is an elect. And so he sets him apart. And he says, "Hey, you know, you heard the saying, you could get Lot's daughters out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of Lot's daughters, right? Because they continued to be pretty nasty once they got on out of there. But at any rate, same thing with Lot's wife, right? She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt because she couldn't keep herself from looking back at Sodom. And so he says, "Hey, let's go. I'm not really wanting to flee completely. Just let me go a little ways." And the angels are the ones that have the power to protect him. They're saying, "Look, we got to get out of Sodom because it's coming down." And by the way, Sodom is modern day. That area is the modern Dead Sea. Just so we kind of know, it's still messed up, you know, nuclear waste. So they go to this little town of Zoar, and the angel says, "Look, I'll not overthrow the city because you're there, Lot." And so even though Lot is far from a godly man, God is protecting him and setting him apart. Now, that's different from the 144,000 Jews, so it is similar but different. The angel, my point is just to point out that the angel had to hold back wrath until Lot was safely removed from that situation. And I think when we get to chapter 7 of Revelation, that's really what we're seeing, is that there's a pause. God just like holds things back until his 144,000 are set aside. And then, of course, after that, it's going to break loose. So, of course, Lot was not pure like the 144,000. So that's where the type breaks down. So just a principle of Bible study, by the way, also, when you study types, they often do break down. They're not always 100% all the way through. But you can see a pattern there of God's protection and provision and holding back wrath as he's about to just literally drop it on Sodom. And he says, "Wait, hold back. And until we get you out of here." And so God is getting his 144,000 set aside. Why is that important, practically speaking? Well, he's going to reestablish the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's weird is like, oh gosh, I've been saved 30 some years now. But I can remember, like, in the 80s, early 80s, late 80s. I wasn't saved until 87, so late 80s. So we're talking late 80s, early 90s. I'm still, like, going, I don't know how they're going to know who the 144,000 Jews are. I mean, how are they going to do that? They're going to have really get the Mormons out and figure out, you know, the lineage, you know, baptized for the dead. I'm just kidding. So no, that's not going to happen. But of course, what's transpired since then is, oh, now we understand DNA, and no big deal. You know, all that's going to be easy peasy. I mean, they've got my mom's DNA. 23andMe is ridiculous. I'm scared of that stuff. I won't even go there because it's too much detail, but they can tell you your health issues, tell you where you're from. I mean, way, way specific. And so I'm sure that's made its way already, as they're already right now getting the priesthood together, the Levites, all of that. So, but back in, just in my short, not just my physical life, but in my short spiritual life, 30 years plus, things have changed so much in the way that these things can be fulfilled. It's not even funny. It's just amazing. So the lesson there is take the Bible literally. Don't spiritualize it. A lot of cults have spiritualized this over the last, you know, especially the last 150 years. And there's all kinds of people saying, oh, we're the 144,000. We're the 144,000. We've taken the promises of Israel into ourselves. We're the 144,000. No, you're not. Wrong. It's going to be fulfilled very literally. Okay, so point B, let's talk about the significance of the seal of the living God. The significance of the seal of the living God. I've already read verse 3. And so as we consider chapter 7 and verse 3, the sealing is taking place. And obviously, this is important. You can see here the earth will not be hurt, nor the sea, nor the trees, till, right, we have sealed the servants of our God, specifically in their foreheads. This is also important, I think, to point out, because it's occurred to me over the last, let's just say last 10 years or so, I don't remember when this has really set in on me, how much we talk about this. Even when I was a little kid, like little tykester, and anybody remember the movie The Omen? Damien, I mean, the 70s, I mean, I don't know about y'all. I haven't seen that movie since the 70s, but it scared me to death, you know? Oh, man, I'm telling you, I'm like in the bathroom looking at my head, seeing if I got a mark on it. And, you know, who's the Antichrist? Oh, I am. Yeah, I was scared little demon boy, you know? So, and I missed Rosemary's Baby, but I guess that was pretty wild, too. So, you know, all of this Antichrist stuff was pop culture. Is, you know, it wasn't like a secret. Everybody knew about it. And even to this day, you know, you got people walking around mocking the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff, and 666 and all that, and as though it's no big thing. And it is a big thing. But at the end of the day, don't forget that there's 144,000 Jews sealed in their forehead. So really what Satan is doing is what he always does, which is just imitating and mocking, in essence, or trying to usurp God's authority and mimic everything God does. These are 144 Jews, sealed Jewish male virgins, sealed on their forehead. And there's a significance to this. Now, before I jump into that, I just want to point out, this is not the same as our seal. And I think a few weeks ago I mentioned this as well. But in Ephesians 1:13-14, the Bible tells us that we are sealed until the day of redemption, right, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So I'll just read that. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So that's referencing, when our terrestrial bodies are changed and we get a celestial body at the resurrection and or the rapture. But our souls are sealed until that day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when we accepted Christ, that's what the spiritual baptism is about. So this coming Sunday, we're going to have like five, six, seven baptisms, a lot of them. It's going to be a good day Sunday. And so at that when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into us and seals our soul. There's also spiritual circumcision, and we could get into that another day. But the point is simply this. Our souls are set aside. They're sealed. They are taken. God takes possession of the purchased possession. And we've been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, here the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is also mentioned as we get to the end of the chapter. But the difference here is that we are part of the kingdom of God, and these are the kingdom of heaven. So just like the kingdom of heaven is physical and the kingdom of God is spiritual, so too the sealing of the elect of God in the tribulation period is physical. So this is a very physical seal on the forehead. It's very, 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 you know, literal. There's no reason not to take it literal. And it is also representative of the physical nature of the kingdom of heaven. I heard a preacher trying to explain this, and he was actually doctrinally correct, but he wasn't distinct. He doesn't know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There's when I say the kingdom of heaven, I'm being very specific, versus the kingdom of God, which is our the kingdom that we inherit, which is a spiritual kingdom. Those all come together in Christ at his second coming. The inheritances are uniquely different, as Israel is still going to receive the promises given to them. And we get the promises given to us, which is Christ. So Jesus will send his angels to gather his elect at this time and set them apart for his use. Now, I want you to flip over to Matthew 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Let's look over at that. So we were in Matthew chapter 24 for quite a bit of time, and I'm not going to go back and rehearse all of that. But you might remember that's where we found the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation. In that text over there in chapter 24, once you get, you know, toward the end of that, it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. I'm sorry, 24:29, shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's quite a bit of consternation over this subject of who is the elect today. And if you don't know how to rightly divide the word, you will not figure this out. But Israel is God's elect. Even when you get over, I wasn't going to go here, but just for grins, just as we're running back to Revelation, you can run by Romans chapter 9 or chapter 10, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And Paul is not. He's not kidding. Like, he really wants Israel to be saved. And he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Well, you might think, well, they're pretty righteous dudes. They've got the law. What righteousness are they not submitting themselves to? Well, Paul says it clearly in verse 4 of Romans 10. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so he goes, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you read that and you say, okay, everyone needs to get in Christ. Paul's saying the Jews are lost, the Gentiles are lost, everyone needs to be in Christ. And that's all true. But there's a remnant. And when you get to chapter 11, he talks about that. Actually, before you even get there, at the end of chapter 10, he says in verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So he's like, Israel's rejected me. So should we just take the promises of God upon ourselves? The answer to that will be no. And he answers that in chapter 11. And he says in chapter 11, and verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciliation or reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, which is by way of a warning not to hurt Israel. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. So he's like, basically, don't forget about Israel. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And if they all and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, here it comes, verse 25, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for the gospel's sakes, but for touching the election, they are beloved for the father's sakes. And that's the Old Testament father's sakes. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David are still applicable to the nation of Israel as a nation, and God will redeem them at his second coming, which is what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 7, which is why he has to take 144,000 and seal them in their forehead and prepare them for their salvation, so to speak, as a nation. It's distinctly different from the way we're saved, and our sealing is distinctly different. We're sealed until the day of redemption. And this time in history, that 70th week that we've talking about, is the time that these things are going to come to pass. And so keeping all those things in line is important, else you take the promises of Israel and apply them to yourself, which is a really bad idea, even according to the Lord himself through Paul in Romans chapter 11. So this will be a literal fulfillment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. getting back to my allusion to Lot. When it comes to these 144,000, 2 Peter 2, 9, the Bible says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So you can imagine, after the catching away of the church, after the Antichrist is manifest, full bore in the midpoint of the tribulation, as we've already talked about, you know, these 144,000 Jewish male virgins that have been taking heed to the preaching of the two witnesses that have been caught up to heaven. And you have them now sealed in their forehead 2 Peter 2:9 is going to be a very literal application for them. They will be the godly, and they will be delivered out of temptations. God will make sure of it and reserve, and he will also make sure to reserve the unjust, those over in Revelation chapter 6, crying for the, you know, looking to hide in the rocks and the caves from the wrath of him that's coming. They will be punished, and we'll be coming with them, by the way, on that ride. So it'll be exciting. All right, so that's the calm before the storm, the significance of the seal of the living God. And then let's talk about this angel that comes from the east over here in verse 2. Because this is an important principle of Scripture. God moves often from east to west. We'll see, we'll be doing church history at the Certainty Conference out in New Philadelphia, Ohio, here in October. And you notice church history kind of works that way. It moves from the east and then goes west. And that's how God seems to move. So it's an important principle in Scripture. But you see, it comes out of the east. chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." And so Jesus will return as lightning from the east to the west. I don't have that. Again, I'll have to turn there. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. Matthew 24 and verse 27. We just read it in that near there just a little bit ago. But he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders." I'm in the wrong verse. verse 27. "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So he mentions directionally going from the east to the west. And so Jesus is going to be returning as lightning from the east to west, Matthew 24, 27. So those tribulation Jews who fear God's name will see the Son of God rise in the east. And you know what they're going to be thinking? It's what you're thinking, right? Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. What's it say? Right? "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, again, that will tie directly in, of course, Malachi chapter 4. When you go back and look at that, that ties directly into the first coming, doesn't it? Because I'll go back and look at it real quick, which gets to the, we're not to the two witnesses yet, but when we get there, this will make a lot more sense. It says in Malachi 4:2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." So all this will start merging together as Daniel's 70th week rolls to a close. And it says in verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah," verse 5, "the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Again, I think the 144,000 will have be influenced by literally Elijah. And we remember in the Gospels that John the Baptist would have served as Elijah if they would have received him. And so, but they didn't. So God put everything on hold for a couple thousand years. And so all of those prophecies will finally come together as the day of the Lord is upon him. And then verse 6 says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so now he will reconcile the promises of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, right? The fathers to the Jews that are now yet future, right? They're here, but they're not. So these folks are probably alive today, but they don't fully know what we're talking about yet. And then, boom, that will all come back together and their hearts will be knit because they will all be one in Christ. But not like we are. There'll be physical inheritance. We get the spiritual. So historically, the gospel from the first century was spread from the east to the west as well. And the gospel light and the seven major revivals of our nation have began in the east and swept across to the west as well. So there's been waves of revival across our nation. The last one was Billy Graham. His revival started in L.A. on the West Coast. But years ago, under Jonathan Edwards' era, circa whatever that was, early before the Revolutionary War in the colonies, revival started on the East Coast, worked its way west. 1880s, you had D.L. Moody, right? And you had the fellow from Iowa, Billy Sunday, right? And kind of in the middle of the nation. And anyway, I got it mapped out somewhere, all seven of them, how they go across the United States. But off the top of my head, I don't have them right now. But there's been seven distinct revivals that have just worked their way across the USA. And so east to west, that's important. The sun rises in the east, sets in the west. That's why in all your graveyards, the feet go to the east, the head's at the west, so they can see the sun rise, supposedly. And it's kind of a picture of the resurrection. And a lot of people don't know that. I was somewhere recently, and they're like, I didn't know that. I'm like, yeah. Not all cemeteries, by the way, adhere to that. But here in Harrisonville, they do still. And a lot of them around here that I've done absolutely do. I was somewhere. Where was I at? I think it was Mount Washington. They had them up there in Mount Washington every which way, man. They were just, you might as well just put them in circles and do a seance. I don't know what they're doing. But anyway, but yeah, historically, a lot of times, they drop someone down, feet going to the east, head at the west, so they could see the sun of righteousness rise to the east, which is a picture of the resurrection. Or literally, resurrection. Not just a picture in the case of a Christian. So, all right, so the seal will be the name, and we don't have to wonder about this. The seal will be the name of their father. And so just flip over to Revelation 14:1. So we don't have to, like, it's not a mystery. It says, and lo, I looked, and a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. Boom, there it is. So you compare scripture with scripture, and you get that figured out. So the seal will be the name of their father. You see in this passage that the seal is literally as well in their foreheads. And so what did Jesus say to the Pharisees, right? As they're busting his chops over talking about Abraham and saying, well, Abraham didn't say that. And Abraham didn't treat me like y'all did. And they're like, what are you talking about? You're not old enough to know Abraham, And he's like, oh, yeah, you're born of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. And of course, they wanted to kill him right then because he was insinuating that he was not born of Joseph or not born of fornication, that he was born of God and that he was God and who he was the one dealing with Abraham. They were smart enough to pick up what he was saying and also convicted enough to want to kill him because they didn't want to hear it. But anyway, I digress. So these 144,000 will have the name of the Father in their foreheads, and the location of the seal is obviously there in the forehead as well, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 14. And again, as we think about that, if you're in 14, look back in chapter 13 and verse 16. The Bible says here, which gets me back to my point about Satan being a great imitator. He says in verse 16 of chapter 13. 13, by the way, number of rebellion. Chapter 13 deals with the rise of the Antichrist. But it says in verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, right? Because it's about property. He's wanting to have control of the planet and all the cattle therein, meaning you and I, but he can't have us. So the church is a problem right now because of that. But the system is in play, and he's like, hey, I'm going to put a mark in their forehead. Why? Verse 17, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Right? He wants his name on the forehead. Right? He's wanting his name. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So, that's going to be his game, right? And so it's amazing how much play that his mark gets in contemporary society, but you don't see movies made about 144,000 Jewish male virgins getting the mark of the Father on their forehead when it's clearly laid out here. Isn't that something? That is something. So really, the Antichrist is just ripping off what God's already going to do, which in part is our sealing of our soul. On the other hand, is the sealing of the 144,000 for the redemption of the nation of Israel, and those 12,000 from each tribe. So God's kingdom, good news, it will not be stopped. Satan will imitate being God himself, but the 144,000 sealed Jews, they will not be fooled, right? They're not going to be, they're going to have none of it. They will really give him grief. All right, so let's talk about the sealed, right? We talked about the seal itself. Let's talk about the sealed. I'll talk a little bit more about these 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And we saw that in verse 4 very clearly, Revelation 7 and verse 4. So just as God preserved 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal during the ministry of Elijah, so too he will preserve a pure Jewish remnant to redeem from the tribulation. Remember Elijah, underneath the overbearing ministry of a wicked king named Ahab and his Jezebel wife, is literally named Jezebel, who's now a type named in the New Testament as a harlot religious system. Right. So no coincidence in the Bible. God does that for a reason. So you remember after slaying the prophets of Baal, all that victory, what did Jezebel do? She just looked him in the face and said, "What's your problem, man? Who are you? You know, I'm not a bit concerned about you or your God." And it threw Elijah into depression. He hadn't met that kind of evil. You know, he thought he was riding victory lane until he ran into Jezebel. And she was not at all concerned or worried about the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, because she was wicked. So he went off and hid. And then God said, "Hey, wait a minute, Elijah." Once he came to his senses, "Get out of your depression, get out of your funk, get up and let's go, because there's 4,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You are not the only one." So fast forward the tape, because I'll get to this later, but I believe Elijah is one of the two witnesses. And so I believe the 144,000 will draw strength off of those two witnesses, and it won't be 4,000, it'll be 144,000, that they will be faithful until the end. So 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel," I said 4,000, 7,000, I had the wrong number, 7,000, "all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And so, by the way, too, the correlation with the false religion of that time was Baal. Baal worship being also what's prevalent today. Everything that you see going on today in our culture that's being revealed, the sacrifice of children. I saw a statistic today, the missing children, 800,000 missing children in the United States alone. You know, a lot of these countries, 40,000. I mean, where are these kids going? They're just vanishing in thin air? I mean, how's that happen? I mean, they're not just popping up in lakes and ditches everywhere. I mean, how do you lose 800,000 children a year? That's unbelievable if that number's accurate. Go up here to Walmart and just look on the missing persons thing on the wall. You'll start scratching your head a little bit. It's like, where are all these people going? And so there's some bad stuff going on, and it's starting to come out. And what is that? Well, that's kind of like Baal worship. That's what would happen. People sacrificing their kids to get power with the god, small g. And so not much different than, you know, the abortion cult, you know, unapologetically just kill your child up to 9 months. You know, we're not worried about that. Worship you. It's okay. You know, and it's wicked. I mean, you don't even have to be saved to know that. Lost people know that. And so I'm just saying. And by the way, I'm not beating up on anyone that's had an abortion. We've had plenty of people in our church that have had abortions, and we love them. And God gives them grace and faith, and they're born again, and that's not a problem. God's grace is sufficient, but it is a problem. That's why they need to be saved, because it's a terrible thing to bear, right? It's hard. So anyway, I'm getting off subject a little bit, but the point being is that this Satan is a wicked fella. And when the Antichrist comes, he's going to treat everybody like cattle. The people that God seals, what's he call them? He calls us sons of God. Instead of killing us on an altar somewhere, he put his own son on the altar so that we could be brought to life. I mean, it's the antithesis of Baal worship. He is a benevolent God. Satan is the opposite of that. And we talked last week about, and some of us, even after this Bible study, we're finding other references in the Old Testament that allude to the wicked nature of Antichrist and human sacrifice, which will likely occur even on the Temple Mount to prove that he is he's a false deity, but he'll to prove his power on the planet. So it's going to be wicked. And these boys are going to stand in the face of it and say, no, we're not having it. We're with the one true God. And the God of our fathers, the cool thing is they're going to be able to put it together and they're going to be able to do what they can't do today and say the God of our fathers is who? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be putting that together and they will no longer be of their father, the devil, but they will have the name of their father written in their forehead. So they know who's who and his seal will be in their forehead. So God speaks to that remnant. I've already talked about that in Romans 11, 4 through 6. He says, But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. No accident, that shows up in Romans 11, 4. Who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So in the tribulation period, those 144,000, they'll probably know Elijah personally, if he's one of the two witnesses, which I believe he is. They'll be reading through Romans 11 and see that. Say, man, he's talking about us. We are that elect remnant that's being discussed. And we're not going to bow our knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. By the way, principle, even in a time where enduring to the end is being saved or dying and not taking the mark, it's still grace. God, give me the grace not to take that, not because we won't be in the tribulation, but if we were, give me the grace not to take that mark and go ahead and give it to me right here quick because I want to get out of this body, you know. And if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Romans 11, 4 through 6. So even the nation of Israel is saved by grace. Has Israel earned their salvation? They've done everything just like you and I not to earn it. Just as we look at Jesus Christ and go, man, he died on the cross for my sins. And that's absolutely true. I don't deserve salvation. He gives it to me as a free gift. I can't earn it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, Israel's the same way. If there's anyone that could lose their salvation, it would be Israel. Though individuals, obviously, can lose the opportunity to be saved in the tribulation and in the Old Testament law. The reality is, as a nation, God has called them a son since Exodus, and he's given them a promise. And in spite of everything, including killing his own son, God the Father has seen fit to restore them in the coming tribulation period, which is what this pause in parenthesis is all about. Before he brings down the hammer, he is going to protect his son or his sons in the 144,000, because the name of the father is written in their forehead. And so they're not sealed the same way we are. And their fathers, as is mentioned, is the fathers to the Old Testament promises. Our fathers, we don't have that. Our father's in heaven. Now, we're distinctly different because we're the church. We're born again into this spiritual kingdom. And so the only father that we actually do point to be specific, the Holy Ghost is like telling me something here. And I don't want to get charismatic on you. But just to be clear, we are likened to Father Abraham because he's the father of faith. Father Abraham had many sons. And in him, his seed is promised to be as the stars of heaven, celestial, and as the sand of the sea, terrestrial. Because both kingdoms, spiritual and physical, come through his seed. And so it's pretty cool how God puts all that in there. But anyway, so even the nation of Israel is saved by grace. So even they have eternal security because they will be preserved despite their disobedience. Much like the disobedient Christian is saved by fires, right? You know, you can be saved, but man, you can get to the judgment seat of Christ and there's no inheritance, right? You're saved, but there's nothing. Once you go through the fire, the judgment seat of Christ, what are you standing there? Naked and ashamed, which is basically the call to the Laodicean church. God's already sent out a shout out to a whole church age saying, hey, y'all, you're very much in danger standing before me naked and ashamed. I don't know how that's going to play out for 1,000 years, but man, we could be walking around like this, you know, all covered up. I don't know. So it'd be, you know, what we want to do is be illuminated with light. We're light bearing. It doesn't look like it right now, but we'll be light bearing creatures in our celestial bodies. So what we need to do is light it up so that your nakedness will be covered. But there's going to be some 20-watt bulbs, 10-watt bulbs, and it's going to be like, wow, okay, that person certainly did not glorify God, even though they are saved, yet so as by fire. Right? So once everything is said and done, they're saved, but it's a shame. And so we don't want to be that Christian. I don't want to be that Christian. And so we need to serve the Lord faithfully. These 144,000, man, they're going to be faithful to the Lord, and they're going to glorify Him in the midst of this terrible time in human history. And they, as a group, will have eternal security because they are sealed, just like we are sealed, but differently, right? They're sealed in their forehead, and God is setting them apart. And so it's miraculous, just as our salvation is miraculous. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is a type of the tribulation Jew. I want to mention this. I'm not through that yet. So the Apostle Paul is a type of this. This is your reference in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. So, forgive me for not having you read these, but I'm just trying to work my way through this so we can get through it. I don't think I'm going to make it, but we'll see. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, the Bible says here, "As the last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Think about that. The Apostle Paul is, though he is obviously the apostle to the, what, Gentiles, right? He's the apostle to Gentiles. He said that in Romans 11. "I magnify mine office." Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, right? But Paul, we see in Acts 7, he's actually persecuting Stephen. He dies at the hands of Stephen. So not as only, and Jesus says on the road to Damascus, "Hey Paul, why are you kicking against, or Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks?" Mike Blake brought up a good point in our Sunday school, in our ABF class on Sunday morning, about Paul's name. He was talking about humility. Paul's name has to do with humility. Saul is an exalted name, and Paul is a humble name. I had never actually thought about that till he said that. That's so true. So Paul is persecuting a Christian and Christians, and Jesus takes it personal. Says, "Hey, dude, why are you hurting me like this?" You know, I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but you can go back and read it yourself in Acts 9, and he says, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it?" Right? Because I'm poking you in the heart. And you know I'm right. And so you have these Jews will be figuring out that they're born out of due time. It's like, hey, you know, a couple thousand years have gone by almost, but I think we were wrong. So I think we had that thing wrong. Maybe we should repent. I think maybe those dudes had it right. You know, that YouTube channel, HBF, I think that guy was right, you know? I'm just saying that. I don't know if they'd ever see this, but, huh? Yeah. Well, you know what? If you think about it, there is a ton of stuff out there. They could figure it out, you know, once the Holy Ghost gives them opportunity. Of course, they won't need that alone. They'll have the Holy Ghost. But at any rate, Paul says, "And the last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In the tribulation period, a zealous group of what I believe Orthodox Hebrews probably will have a Damascus Road experience that will usher them into the same type of dynamic ministry with signs, gifts, returning, by the way, to these Jews that Paul had. So I'm not just talking about like the Apostle Paul in a little bit. I think they'll be like Paul, potentially, like sign for sign. And I'll get into this a little bit more later, because he comes with signs and lying wonders. The Antichrist, God allows that. And it's even in a third of the angels fell, a third of the earth gets destroyed. So all of these things are mad. And then you have these dudes show up. I believe they'll be just like Paul in regard to their ability to do signs and wonders that will, you know, just like Moses standing off with Pharaoh, you know, It'll be very frustrating for Antichrist when they show up. And so who can they'll be frustrated. But could you imagine, you know, the Apostle Paul was hard enough to handle. Could you imagine 144,000 of them? And that'd be rough. And so their ministry will be aided by the prophets Moses and Elijah. And I'll talk about that in weeks to come, the two witnesses. And so they will also be untouchable, unstoppable, just as Paul, but even more so. They will likely be fed and watered miraculously, which will get you back to Matthew chapter 25, and given a cup of cold water, right? The same process that those apostles go through in Matthew 25 is really very similar probably to what those 144,000 will be going through. And so there's a lot of overlap there, especially in the tribulation. If you're a Gentile, if you're not saved and you're listening to this in memory, man, read Matthew 25 and treat 144,000 like it's being talked about there. And then take it to the neck or whatever you got to do and die, because that's the way to get out of that and have eternal life. But anyway, they will also be untouchable, unstoppable, although some may die. I used to think they didn't, but I'm beginning to lean to the fact that some may get martyred. And they will be off the Antichrist grid, I'm sorry, and be very damaging to his domain. They too will minister to the Gentiles. And we will get to them in a minute. But the kings and their fellow Israelite brothers. And so in Acts 9:15, Paul said, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So these men will literally be Jewish virgin males as well. There's no reason to think they won't be. Revelation 14:4 says, "These are they which were not defiled with women." So very literally, male virgins. They are virgins, for they are virgins. That's what the scripture says. So we don't have to guess about that. "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So just as Nero and Hitler targeted Jews and Christians, so the Antichrist will turn his attention to stopping the influence of these 144,000 Jewish virgin evangelists. All right, so that's a little bit about them from each tribe. Now let's talk about the 12 tribes mentioned there in verses 5 through 8, Revelation 7, 5 through 8. Now the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and we read that. So these tribes are listed, and I'm not going to read all those for time's sake, but we read through those earlier, but you see that there's the tribes of Dan and Ephraim are not protected or counted in the sealed tribes. And I would say that's because of idolatry, most likely. Both tribes are facing the judgment of Deuteronomy 29:18 through 21. And again, I don't have that up there, so you're going to have to turn in your Bible back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I'm there. Are you there? So Deuteronomy 29. Give you just a second more to get there. Deuteronomy 29, 18. Deuteronomy 29 and 18. So second giving of the law here. And he says in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Well, let me back up. Well, there's a lot here. But let me just start in verse 15. "But with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day, for you know how that we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we have came through the nations which you passed by, and you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them." Verse 18, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood," which wormwood is a pretty popular discussion in Revelation. Verse 19, "And it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." That's pretty serious. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. All right, so you see there in this passage in Deuteronomy 29 that there is idolatry can lead to a place of exclusion and blotting out in verse 20 and 21. Most scholars, I guess, would say, well, we don't really know why they're not here. Okay, I think that's why. I don't know why that would not apply. Historically, they both committed idolatry in allowing Jeroboam to set up golden calves to be worshipped in Dan, and the other in Bethel, which is Ephraim. I'm in Hosea right now in my daily reading. I mean, it's clear as day, Ephraim. And then if you get a Dan, you set up those calves to Dan. I mean, going back to, it's also, if you read back in Judges, when it gets set up, they take those, Dan steals those idols and brings them up into to the city of Dan, and then Jeroboam installs those idols as because he doesn't want to have, he's literally trying to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship, so he sets up idols in Dan and Bethel, golden oxes, Baal worship, the whole thing, and it is a problem all the way up to the captivity. And so it takes Nebuchadnezzar coming in, and it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, but it was God's judgment that finally eliminated that. And they finally got it together, you know. And by the way, just even after that, right, the elders, after they returned to the land, after they got the temple back up, after they started worship again, the elders started worshiping their houses and built sealed houses. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a golden calf or a house. And then Nehemiah had to come in and say, what in the world are you guys doing? You know, you're putting your people under bondage. I preached on that a few weeks ago, right, in servitude. And so all that will get taken care of. But historically, they both committed idolatry, Dan and Bethel, which is Ephraim. And so 1 Kings 12:25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, and this people go up to do sacrifice into the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of his people turn again unto the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I mean, his express purpose in putting up idols was to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship God like God intended. Like he literally is working against God. And so it goes on to say, this is my text is up on the screen there, 1 Kings 12:25 through 30. I'm in verse 27. If this people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one, even unto Dan. And I might add here that as you think about this, the context of what I just read, and then also the download of Daniel's prophecies in Daniel's chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 2, especially 9, 10, and 11. You know, if there wasn't a 2,000-year church history, that thing would just synchronize itself right out, where Dan and Ephraim would not get their inheritance. It would make a lot of sense. But because I think 2,000 years has gone by, a lot of people just scratch their head. They're like, well, you know, but hey, God's memory is a lot longer than ours, you know. And that also tells you something about how God gets, like, I'm not saying God's up there boo-hooing, because he's not, but it hurts him. I mean, all right, and I'm not talking about Dan and I don't have to talk about Ephraim. I'm talking about me and you, us. Our idolatry hurts him. It's if your wife or husband goes out and cheats on you, that's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you deeply. Well, guess what, man? This stuff hurts God, and we just go off and worship other gods as though it's no big deal. God, he remembers that stuff. You would too. Anyway, I'm just saying. So prophetically, it may also be that the Antichrist will rise from one of these tribes. That's also often thrown out there. At the very least, it would appear that he will gain support from Dan and Levi. And I think I got time. I'm going to try to get there. I have, if you're in HBI, I get into this a lot more detail in dispensations class, but with a lot more dogma probably. But anyway, I'll just leave it at that for now. But at the very least, it would appear that he will gain support from Dan and Levi, which will exclude them from being sealed and protected from the wrath of God. They do show back up again, right, in Ezekiel, Zechariah. So they'll be back. But during the tribulation, they're not mentioned there, and they're not shown. So when you look further into Dan, you can see some nuggets God has given in his word. Dan is near Damascus, which is Syria, according to Genesis 14:14. Even though Moses, who authored Genesis, didn't know to call it Dan during the time of Abraham, Moses and Joshua certainly were privy to where Dan would be located, because God showed it to Moses before he died. In Deuteronomy 34:1, the Bible says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed unto him all the land of Gilead unto Dan." Right? So that's Deuteronomy 34:1. So even though it wasn't named Dan at that time, it was named Dan, right, by Deuteronomy 34:1. It's interesting that though Dan is born to Rachel, his lot is to judge Israel. In Genesis 14, the first time the name Dan is mentioned is in correlation with the first mention of the word 13th and rebellion in the scripture in Genesis 14:4. And so it's from the area of Dan that we see Dan is first mentioned in Genesis 14:14 in the context of the rebellion of the nine kings, with the number 13 appearing the first time in your Bible in verse 4. This is where the giants, the remnants of the sons of God in verse 5 are found, and the Rephaims and the Emims that where Lot is also found, who is said to be present at the second coming of Christ in Luke 17:28-30. So Dan's first appearance is here. Of course, here is he is mentioned as a city which is not founded until later. But here the name is just given as a location reference. So later, after Dan is born and Jacob is prophesying of his 12 sons' role, he doesn't say Dan is a tribe. He says Dan will judge Israel as one of the tribes of Israel. He doesn't say he is a tribe of Israel. But why is that? Well, I don't know. But I suspect because he's born by proxy through Rachel's handmaid Bilhah. So his name means judge, and he will judge Israel in Genesis 30 and verse 6. Rachel said, I hath judged me and heard me and given me a son. And that is similar to what Eve said of Cain. And he ended up being a murderer that slew her innocent son Abel. So that's all just a big coincidence. But there's something about the seed of Rachel in Dan that seems a little sketchy. In Genesis 49:16, the Bible says, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so his rider shall fall backward." So again, it gets thicker. The plot gets even thicker with Dan. Dan is called a serpent here in Genesis 49:17. Dan is called a lion in Deuteronomy 33:22. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Genesis 49:17. His tribe has a rough future. In Genesis 49:17, Dan is called a serpent. Deuteronomy 33:22, he's called a lion. The only person we know in the Bible who is likened to a lion and a serpent is Satan. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but is never likened to a serpent except his death on the cross in John 3:14. The devil is called a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8 and is called a serpent in Revelation 12:9. Just a few more things to consider. The first mention of blasphemy, cursing God, came through a woman of the tribe of Dan, Leviticus 24, verse 10. "And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and his son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan." So that little story connects her, this rebellious boy, to a mother from the tribe of Dan. Samson was also the tribe of Dan, Judges chapter 13, number rebellion, verse 3. The only judge to commit suicide was Samson, Judges 13-17. And he was from the tribe of Dan. And so it reminds you of Judas in a type. I'm just throwing things out to consider. There's stuff going on with Dan all the way through the Bible. So it is the tribe of Dan that is willing to bring a priest on that is willing to be called father, Judges 17:10. The Danites end up taking Micah's priest, who is willing to be a private priest to Micah, then goes to work for the Danites and sets up an idolatrous system that remains in place into the time of captivity. So in Judges 18:30, the Bible says, "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." And so we see here that this paganism is brought in by the tribe of Dan. In 1 Kings 12:25, which I read, Jeroboam leads the 10 northern tribes into idolatry through the image worship. And you would know that Dan is mentioned in 1 Kings 12:29. So when we get to 1 Kings 16 and verse 29, we see Ahab, one of the greatest types of the Antichrist you'll ever find in the Bible, married to Jezebel, who is mentioned by name in Revelation 2:20 for leading people into idolatrous practices. And it says in 1 Kings 16:29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that was before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So we see Dan is excluded. And like I say, when I read Judges 18, that Micah lost his religion, Jonathan the priest for hire lost his comfort, and Dan lost his inheritance. And that's what went on there, I believe, and why we don't see Dan in Revelation chapter 7. Joseph and Levi replaced them during the tribulation, as is seen in verses 7 and 8, and Dan and Ephraim will be granted land during the millennium. So when you get to Ezekiel 48, you will see all of that laid out, and they will have land back. So they're not excluded forever, which is God's tender mercies. But that's as far as we got today. That's as far as we're going to be able to go. And I still have some more notes. So I've got two more points. So we'll have to bring those note pages back, and we'll go from there. That's a lot of information to process there. Wait till the end and just drop a big ton of verses on you. Yeah, Ron. I probably did. Yeah, Manasseh, replace him. Yeah, I don't know why I put Levi in there. Oh, Levi, I know why. Because Levi, yeah, Manasseh is the one that's mentioned. Levi is not mentioned because they are do the priest work. Yeah, Levi has no name. Yeah, Joseph. It should be Joseph and Manasseh, not Levi. But all the way through the Bible, Levi, there's really 13 tribes when you count Levi. But they don't get a land inheritance. Which is interesting because the priest had a lot of land. So they could purchase land. That's a whole other Bible study. But anyway, let's go ahead and... But here in Revelation chapter 7, it's Manasseh and Joseph that you see listed. Ephraim is not listed. Usually it's Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph is the one that's not named. And it's a picture of Christ, actually. But anyway, in this case, Joseph is the one mentioned in lieu of Ephraim. Getting us back to Dan and Ephraim and their sketchy history with idolatry back in the Old Testament. Good points, everybody. Good job. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Any questions real quick? Quick questions? All right, let's stand together and then let's pray because you guys are tired. You've been sitting here a long time. Plus, it's been a long day. My dog got me up early this morning and I'm extra tired. Those dogs, Gentiles. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together tonight and look at these 144,000 Jewish male virgins sealed in their foreheads with their name of the Father, according to Revelation 14:1-2. And Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. There's a lot in here to meditate on and give ourselves wholly to. But Lord, thank you for just allowing us to see the, practically speaking, the incredible pain of idolatry that lasts for literally thousands of years. And Lord, you have a memory. And also thank you for helping us to see your great mercy and grace. Even in the darkest time of human history, Lord, you have a plan of redemption for a people that can only be saved by grace through faith in what you've given them, which is your promises. It's not because of the works of righteousness that they've done. Lord, thank you, Lord, for just showing us how the security of us as sons of God is so secure as our souls are sealed till the day of redemption. And also the future of your nation Israel is secure in Christ and his purposes and plans for them and their redemption in the coming tribulation. Heavenly Father, I pray today as we go forth that as is the purpose of this is not just to go through bunches of information that we don't and can't possibly apply. But Lord, to remember that you have given us the revelation of Jesus Christ here in this passage, in this book, so that we can steward it as the church. Lord, we will be returning at the second coming. You have given us advanced revelation. And even though it's laying right here on the pages, people don't believe it. They don't see it. They don't want to see it. You know, it's really bizarre. Blindness in part has not only happened to Israel, but Lord, the Bible tells us Satan is actively working to blind the minds of them that believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray as we go out, Lord, knowing what time it is, that we would shake off, Lord, all the silliness and all the superfluous activities, thoughts, and stuff that just bombard us through the world in which we live. And Lord, help us be solely focused on the mission of accomplishing, getting the gospel where it needs to go on time. At work, Lord, in our families, Lord, through the ministries that we're in. Help us to be purposeful in waking up in the morning and reading the Word of God and being rejoiceful in knowing that, Lord, our sins are forgiven. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we are clean. And Lord, I pray, God, our lives will reflect that. Lord, give us purpose and opportunity to seize the opportunities to share the gospel of the living God with people that need to be saved. And help us to see people come to faith in Christ and get baptized and then become disciples and follow you faithfully and be fruitful for all of eternity. Lord, that is what excites you. That is what is glorifying to you. And Lord, I pray, God, that we would be about that business and set all the other noise aside, Lord, and give us the grace to deal with all of that and be examples of the believers in word and deed. Lord, help us to light up this place while we're here. Lord, I pray, God, that in all of that, you get the honor and the glory. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go ye therefore, teach all nations.